Hey, good morning. Good to see you guys. Do we have any fans of C.S. Lewis here? Has anybody read The Chronicles of Narnia? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? We're going through that with my kids recently for the second or third time, reading through it and also listening to on audio. There's a dramatized version, which is pretty good. And there's one scene in that, the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, actually one of my favorite scenes that C.S. Lewis writes about in this story. It's where young Lucy, she comes running to her brothers and sisters, and she has this wild claim. She says she stepped through a wardrobe, this old wardrobe she found in the professor's house that they're staying at, and in that wardrobe she parts the coats. There's this snowy opening and a lamppost, and you know the rest if you've read the story. And of course, she comes back to her brothers and sisters, and they don't believe her. That's wild. Supernatural, that doesn't really correspond to what we know in the natural. So they think she's kind of crazy. But then Edmund, her brother, one of her two brothers, also has the same experience. But when he comes back and he's asked about it, he lies about it, because he knows his brothers and sisters won't accept it, and it's just easier to just not tell them that he had that experience. He keeps it to himself. But the older two siblings, they're concerned about Lucy. She's going crazy. So they go to the professor at the house they're staying at and ask him about the situation. What should they do about this? And his answer as an adult shocks them. But they lay the whole thing at the strange business of the wardrobe at his feet. And he asked them something that I think is worth thinking about. He says, is Lucy known for lying? Or is she known for telling the truth? And if she isn't a liar, and if there's no reason to think she's gone mad, which they said she's not done anything to make us think she's gone mad, then there's only a third possibility left to seriously consider, and that is that she is telling the truth. This is what's called a trilemma. And maybe you've had a dilemma. A dilemma is two different distinct options that you have to choose between. And maybe this morning it was, should I get up and get my coffee and go after the day like I'm supposed to do? Or should I stay in bed and sleep? That's a dilemma. A trilemma is three different options, distinct options that once you can rule out two of them, it only leaves the third option. And C.S. Lewis, although this isn't the first time this argument has been made, C.S. Lewis kind of famously made this argument several times. Once in his book, Mere Christianity, he talks about the claims of Jesus as either being true, either Jesus was truthful in what he said, or he was a liar, or a third possibility, he was crazy. So maybe he didn't mean to lie, but he was just a lunatic. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. And I think that's a pretty good, sound, I think it's pretty airtight, logical argument. Some try to poke holes in it and say no, there's actually other options. There's this fourth option that all this stuff about the Bible and about Jesus, it's myth. But the problem with that is, at least to my knowledge, no really serious historians would say that Jesus was a mythical character. Most people agree, secular historians agree, Jesus actually existed and walked the earth. But maybe they'll say, oh, well, the things he did, those were mythical, or those weren't real. And then I'd say, well, that's not really a fourth option. That kind of then falls under the category of lying. Whether you're looking at the testimony of these different men who are writing, you're saying they're making up this story, because they didn't write in a way that was mythical. They wrote it as if it was an actual account. And so I think it falls under that category. But you have to decide, and I think we can rule out some of these other ones, and what we're left with, in my opinion, is it's truth. And we can apply that same trilemma argument to the writings of John and his testimony. And kind of my thesis here is that you don't need a huge leap of faith to trust John's testimony. It's not a crazy leap logically in your mind, although you can apply faith to all of this. You just need to honestly look at the evidence of Scripture and the evidence of John's testimony. And so the question that's in front of us this morning, as we'll jump into our text here in just a minute, if you would turn with me to John 19, we'll hopefully finish up this chapter looking at the last 11 verses of John 19. And this is the testimony of the burial of Christ. So the title of my message here is Beyond a Reasonable Doubt, Part 1. And maybe in the future, we might get to Part 2. But Part 1, we're just looking at the testimony of his burial and some of the death of our Lord. So the question in front of us again is, we have Scripture, and it makes a claim that sounds strange to many modern ears or any ears. This impossible claim, this man died, but then he rose from the grave. And there's a habit of those who are otherwise careful, they're otherwise reasonable when it comes to this claim, though. They'll accept the testimony of other ancient accounts, other ancient writers, like, say, this guy Tacitus, who writes about ancient Rome. And they'll take a story like Julius Caesar crossing the Rubicon, and they'll take that as fact, historical fact, and not question it at all. But we don't have any living eyewitnesses of that. And the people who wrote about it, they wrote about it much later than the actual event. Maybe what about George Washington? We didn't have cameras when George Washington was around. But we don't really question whether George Washington was actually a legitimate historical figure. So this skeptic that I'm kind of talking about here, that they maybe they'll sit in the courtroom and they'll weigh just one single eyewitness account, one single testimony in a courtroom scene against a person's freedom, and they'll take that testimony seriously. But that same person, when it comes to the gospel, the rules for some reason change. And I think there's a reason for that. It's because of one word. They examine that and they set it aside just because of this one word, and that one word is religious. So once that word is attached to the document, the evidence is dismissed beforehand, before they even look at it. Oh, that's a religious text. I don't need to look at this religious text. There's a guy, very popular, Joe Rogan. He has one of the most popular, most listened to podcasts in all of America, if not the most listened to at one point. So many hundreds of millions of people listen to his podcast. And I saw a clip of him early on in his career just viciously attacking Christians and those who believe this idiotic account of Christ. Like, you guys are so stupid. And he would just attack. And he's like, I have friends, my friend Jim Gaffigan or whatever, he believes in Jesus and he's a Catholic. So dumb. I can't believe it. So many clips of him saying that, and then it'll show a clip of him recently. And he's sitting there saying, actually, guys, the more I look at this, the more I think it is a historical account and that it's legitimate. And you need to take it seriously, possibly. It seems like he's come a long way in his thinking, which is interesting. It's cool to see that. But he's gone from, oh, it's a religious text, I'm throwing it out, to kind of maturing in the way he's thinking logically, to going, actually, serious people, serious historians take this seriously, and maybe I should take a second look at this. So I think we have to be careful with our reasoning. And not to render a verdict before the trial has even begun. That kind of verdict is what's called, it's a logical fallacy. It's an informal logical fallacy, but it's what's called a genetic fallacy. And a genetic fallacy means the genesis of something. Where did something begin? Genesis is beginnings, right? So genetic fallacy is, because I know where that came from, that story came from John, and John's a fisherman, and you can't trust fishermen because the fish was how big? I don't know. John, I'm going to throw John, his testimony, and throw it out because of where it came from. Instead of saying, no, let's listen to it and see if it has some merits. More precisely, under the category of genetic fallacy, it's actually something called poisoning the well. So imagine before someone can go to the well and draw out the information, whatever it is that's in the well, someone goes to the well first and throws in a poison pill and discounts everything off the bat, just broadly under the umbrella of, I don't like where that came from. So I'm gonna throw the poison pill in the well, discounting the source before hearing about what it is. There's also an opposite danger that I want to talk about, and I think we've seen this in our media today with this really what is going to be a famous case that's happened with this lady and her children and the mistrial and all that. If you've been following that, it's really rocking our culture. But this is the opposite thing that can happen. A person in a courtroom can sit there and they can be presented with every single fact about the case. They can even have a confession from the guilty party in front of them. The defense can even pronounce that the party that they're trying to defend is guilty of certain things. They can have all the evidence, but they can still walk out unconvinced. And because the conclusion that was reached is not what they wanted to be reached, it has to do with, a little bit has to do with emotions. Like, X is true, but I don't want X to be true, and they don't work together. So I'm going to set aside this for what I want to be true. It's called willful blindness, or I think the scripture uses a term that applies to this kind of thinking. It's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. For whatever reason, it's suppressing the truth. And so bias runs both directions. So before we go any further into our text, I think it's worth asking honestly, are we willing to follow the evidence wherever it leads? Now, what is this book that some people so quickly dismiss? The Bible, it's not one document. Sometimes you'll hear this book, like, oh, that's a religious book. But the reason it's a book is because of technology, recent technology. Have you seen how thin those pages are in front of you in the Bible? They're so thin. That's a technological advancement. We're able to fit 66 books into one book. It's amazing. It's beautiful. But they're actually 66 separate books that all work together very seamlessly, written across many different continents, many different languages, rather many different centuries, over 1,500, 2,000 years of writing. But they all have this, it all has this single storyline, a single claim of divine origin. And one of the things that the Bible, this book, claims for itself again and again and over and over and over is that God says, I'm going to tell you something that's going to happen before it happens. Famously in Isaiah, if you have a pencil or pen and you want to make some notes of these, we won't look at them, but Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8, Isaiah 45, verse 21, and Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10. So 44, 45, 46, look at those chapters. And all throughout, God is saying, this is my signature that I'm placing on time and history. I can step outside of time. This is what makes me a true, real, legitimate, divine God above all other gods. And earlier on in chapter 41, he's addressing these lesser gods and saying, hey, if you're these lesser gods, you show me what's going to happen in the future. And then we can celebrate your ability to do that, kind of mocking and saying, you can't do this. I can. Watch what I can do. I'm going to show you what's going to take place before it happens. And then you'll know that I am God. And so that's this. Almost this calling card of God in the Bible saying, this is what I can do. This is how I'm going to prove myself and reveal myself in these ways by predicting the future. And he's saying, that's unique of me as God. And so what should we expect? If there is a God, and I believe there is, and he wanted to be known, and I believe he does through scripture, that's what he tells us. He wants to be known. He wants us to know him. If that is true, and I believe it to be true, then we should expect to find those kind of things in Scripture, fulfilled prophecy. We should expect to see that, and we will in the future, these future exhibits that we'll look at, these future evidences of John's writing, we'll look at some of this, specifically prophecy. But within these 66 books are four accounts, specifically in the New Testament, the Gospels, called the Gospels, or the Good News. And they're written by men who say plainly, I was there. I saw this happen. These men watched. They walked with Jesus. They buried the body with their own hands. And they say that. They testify to that. But then, from a skeptic's view, we're asked to basically believe that testimony right up until the moment that it touches what's miraculous. We're supposed to forfeit it and count it not credible. It's supposed to be nullified. The eyewitness account that we see is supposed to be nullified, according to critics, just based on the fact that something extraordinary is going to happen and does happen throughout these testimonies. The whole thing is going to be, it should be nuked, basically, because Jesus rises from the dead. And we don't really see this with other accounts, historical accounts, like I talked about Tacitus, or these accounts of these older historical accounts. We don't go, okay, just because they say this omen, you know, they saw this omen or this, you know, supernatural thing. Weird stuff happens in some of these accounts, historical accounts, but they don't throw the whole thing out. They will take what they believe is true and they'll say, oh, this is probably ancient legend. But with the Bible, it's often, I think, the same rigorous scrutiny is not applied. It's just kind of the whole thing is often thrown out. And I think that's a dangerous place to stand because we're talking about eternity. This book, the Bible, speaks to our eternal destiny with our Creator, and to throw out the whole thing because of what is a bad argument, poisoning the well, is a huge gamble to make. A huge gamble to make on a bad argument. So this morning, I want you to not necessarily take a huge leap with me of faith, but just to look at the evidence and let's talk about reason. God said, come, let us reason together. He's a reasonable God, and we can look at this and say, let's reason together and take a look at this passage. I want to look at it in a way like a special, careful investigator might look at this case. And it's been a while since I've read this book, but there's a book called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. And he was a man who once set out to disprove Christianity, but instead he found himself actually building a legal case for it. And so in the spirit of that kind of thought, I've laid this out with different exhibits. Let's look at these different exhibits as if we're examining a case. I haven't read this one, but I've heard it's good as well. Cold Case Christianity by J. Warner Wallace. He was a homicide detective who kind of approaches the scripture in a way as if you're in a courtroom. And so although I haven't read that in my mind, I kind of have that idea and wanted to approach this verse in a similar heart. And so with that said, let us read verses 31 through 33 of John 19. This will be Exhibit A, the legs not broken. Therefore, because it was preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. And the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break the legs. If you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity that we can come before you. We can worship. We can pray together, encourage one another, and dig into your word, this amazing document that you've left for us, this document that you speak to us through and that you show us things that are not yet, that will take place in the future and have been fulfilled, and we can be encouraged by that, and our faith can be encouraged, but it's also, we don't have to have blind faith. We can look at the evidence of even fulfilled prophecy and know that you are truly who you say you are. And thank you for that, Lord. And we love you so much and dedicate this time to you. Amen. So a man dying of crucifixion was, in effect, slowly being starved of breath. To fill his lungs, a man on the cross had to push up his whole body against the nails that were in his feet and also pull on the nails that were in his hands. Excruciating process that would happen over and over and over again over the course of days. a man being crucified on the cross would often not die for several days. And so he's using his own strength to hold out, to basically not asphyxiate. And this was just pure agony. Whether he just left himself down, the lungs are in such a position where you're not able to get a very good breath, a deep breath. And so it's somewhat, I would assume it's somewhat like drowning. And you have this weight on you and you have to push up from the bottom of the pool to get up and get your head out of the water to take a breath. But it's just so much work and they get tired. But your body's not able to be like, oh, I'm just gonna hang. I'm not gonna take a breath because it hurts so bad. But when you get to that point where your brain is starved of oxygen, you just can't help. You couldn't help it. You're going to push yourself up because you can. And that's what they would do. And so the breaking of the legs was actually, it would remove that ability for them to push up on that, what was fastening their feet, the nail that was fastening their feet. And some considered that, strangely enough, to be an act of mercy because it would hasten the death of that person dying on the cross. And somewhat in the unbearable suffering, I mean, they would still asphyxiate faster, but it would hasten that process. So that's what's happening. But notice the request that was made. It wasn't just a general request because of the concern that these men would suffer. They were suffering, so we want to end their suffering. It was made by, it says, the Jews. And for John, that's kind of a shorthand. That's a shorthand for the religious leaders, or specifically the Pharisees. And so it's not really a concern, oh, the Jesus is suffering. It was because they wanted to make sure they were obeying the Old Testament, obeying the law. And that the law specifically that I'm referring to that they were most likely following is Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23, which states that if a body is hung on a tree, I think specifically it talks about the body was not to remain hanging overnight. The body was supposed to be taken down before nighttime, before the day was over, and to be buried that same day. And if not, the land would be considered defiled. So we're told this coming Sabbath is a high day, the Passover Sabbath, and the religious leaders, they're concerned about following the law to the letter. And I think that they did. I think that Jesus, even in his death, is not breaking Old Testament law. But this is really interesting what happens here because of this. They go to Pilate and they ask that the legs could be broken. Sorry, I've done that a few times, haven't I? This thing's so sensitive. Okay, so but what happens with the soldiers? What are they doing? When they reach Jesus, they don't break any bones. And why is that? So because he was already dead. He was already dead. So I want to make a point here that Jesus was in control. Why he may have died sooner than the other two men is kind of worth thinking about and pondering. And I think it has to do with Jesus being in control of the situation of what was going on. And also he had already endured at this point the brutal scourging we talked about earlier, the hours of standing in trial, the dehydration, the weight of carrying the cross after all of that, and a great deal of blood loss that he had endured, the nails in his hands and feet being there on the cross. But scripture points to more than just exhaustion as being the reason that he died, just out of exhaustion. I think Jesus was actually had a very strong body. He's the only sinless man, only sinless body. Besides Adam and Eve before they sinned, he's perfect in his perfect body. He's a carpenter's son. He's strong. He's there standing before Pilate like a man's man. So I don't think he's just weaker than these other men on the cross that typically last days. That's not why. But scripture points us to Jesus' own declaration at the cross. it is finished. And it says he gave up his spirit in the verse before what we just read. He gave up his spirit, not that his body gave out, not before he said, I give up my spirit, not before he put his spirit in his Father's hands. So the body didn't fail simply, the body didn't first simply fail him. And then he's like, okay, we're done. He laid down his life, it says. No one takes it from me. I lay it down freely. It was his will, his purpose, his plan, and his timing by his own word. But we'll get into what was going on with his physical body too as well, because that's important. But consider what this means for our case. Rome rendered the verdict. Roman soldiers, they're professional executioners. They've done this many, many times. And their own lives would answer if they made a mistake. You don't let a man who's been condemned, especially of treason or insurrection, whatever, you don't allow that man to live, any man on the cross to live. That would mean their lives. That would mean their jobs. That would mean a very bad outcome for them. So there's no reason for these men to guess at whether Jesus is dead or not. They know. They know that he's dead. They have every reason to be certain that he's dead. And so Rome has already rendered the verdict. The verdict is, this man is dead. That's case closed. We'll look at Exhibit B, the blood and the water. If you would read with me John 19, 34 through 35. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows what he is that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. So the soldiers, as well as proclaiming, seeing that he's dead, they're not going to leave anything to chance. One of them drives a spear into our Lord's side, and John records something specific and very interesting here, that blood and water then come out. In 1986, there was a team of physicians that published an analysis of the crucifixion in the Journal of the American Medical Association. And their conclusion was, regarding this section of the Bible and what happened to Jesus, was that this kind of trauma can produce a buildup of fluid around the heart and the lungs. All of what Jesus was going through, and this trauma around the heart and the lungs would cause this buildup, which separates the blood and water into two precise layers, a watery layer over the layer of blood. And a Galilean fisherman who has no training in anatomy, is not a doctor, would have no reason to invent such a very precise detail like this. He simply told you what he saw as an eyewitness. And then modern medicine has since then done nothing but to confirm that this is a very real possibility and a very real condition that could happen. I don't know if I touched on this at all yet, but we're not looking at Psalm 22, but there's so many cool things in Psalm 22. We're going to stick in our text here in John and John's testimony. But there's an echo from the Psalms written thousands of years earlier about this suffering man, David, who's writing Psalm 22. And he says, my heart is like wax. It has melted within me. And if you know Psalm 22, it's almost verbatim what's going on with the cross. And they didn't even have that as an invented execution at that time. It didn't come for thousands of years later, hundreds of years later. And he says, my heart, speaking in prophetic way about Christ, my heart has melted within me like wax. And there's another psalm as well that points to what I believe is some type of heart failure that's happened with Jesus in some way. Psalm 69, verse 20. And we talked about the verse before this last week, but if you look at Psalm, maybe we can pull this one up. Psalm 69, verses 19 and 20. It speaks of a broken heart, broken by reproach. He's looking for comfort and finding none. But the verse before, verse 20, is what we covered last week, I believe. They gave me as gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And that's widely considered to be prophetic about Jesus. And as you know, on the cross, they place the hyssop to him and they give him the wine mixed with vinegar. We talked about that. But then the next verse says that his heart is broken by reproach. And so there seems to be another clue along with Psalm 22 that there was this condition of the heart that could have been why Jesus expired, not from asphyxiation most likely, but very likely. And this is not proof. It's not proof or set in stone. It's just a data point that we're looking at. And we're looking at many data points to build a case. But Christ is in that moment, he's bearing our sins and our transgressions. He's bearing the weight of our sins on his body. But it's by his will that he then gives up his spirit and lays down his life freely for us. Okay, so there he is in the flesh on the cross. And notice what John does at this moment in the narrative. He takes a little step back and a pause, and he says about himself, he who has testified has seen, and his testimony is true. So this is not a language of a man just spinning a story. Like, this is a mythical story. He's not telling it like that. He's telling it as an eyewitness, and that's why I'm approaching this like this, is because John approaches the text like this. He approaches it like a witness. I'm a witness of these events. This is what I saw. It's a man staking his name on what he's telling you. And this is what's referred to as a statement against interest. So when someone in a courtroom would say something, make a statement, and it might otherwise be thrown out as just hearsay, if the statement might be against the interest of the person, of the witness who's testifying, they would actually consider it as evidence. They would take it as legitimate evidence for the case. So for John, this isn't really gaining him anything. He's not gaining power or notoriety or comfort because he's giving a testimony about Jesus and the blood and the water coming out and his death. What is John gaining by this? If anything, he has everything to lose. His reputation, his standing in the Jewish community, claiming that this man is God, is divine, and that he died and rose from the dead. The synagogue is going to disown him and throw him out. He's going to be persecuted, and all of the disciples will be persecuted. And so this is what's called a testimony against interest. He's placing his name on his eyewitness account, and it's not to his benefit. From anything that we can discern, there's no benefit that he's receiving. If anything, again, he's receiving loss by his statement. And so this would be considered a legitimate testimony even today in today's standards in the court. Let's look at Exhibit C, scriptural fulfillment. And I think this is one of maybe the strongest points, but it's also one of those points that's most often overlooked or thrown out by skeptics. But as I said earlier, if God is true and exists, which I believe, and he wants to communicate with his creatures who he created, then we would expect that scripture would give us not only prophecy, but fulfilled prophecy. It says in John 19, verse 63 through, sorry, 36 through 37, we'll look at these two verses in our text. For these things were done that scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So two more witnesses now take the stand, and they testify long before this day of Christ's crucifixion ever arrived. First, not one of his bones shall be broken. That reaches back again to the Passover lamb imagery. The lamb was to be whole and have no broken bones. And again, then in Psalms, as we looked at centuries again before the crucifixion was ever invented, you have this exact picture. I think the wording is none of his bones were out of joint. Says something to that extent in Psalm 22. So you have those two testimonies. And they shall look on him whom they pierced. That's from Zechariah 12:10. And John is saying that's being fulfilled here. Comes from the prophet Zechariah 500 years before Rome ever forged a spear for the purpose of piercing Christ's side. Zechariah says this. And the cool thing about this passage too, and often in prophecy we'll see, yes, fulfilled in this moment, but I believe there's also a future fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10, which is found in Revelation. It talks about a similar thing happening when Christ returns for the second time, that the Jews, Israel, will look upon him whom they pierced. There's a reference alluding to that happening again. Every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. So the prophecy is fulfilled once at the cross, and then awaiting a final fulfillment as well in the future, I believe. But no man, what man engineers, speaking of Jesus, what man engineers his own death in order to fulfill some obscure prophecies that would be out of his control once he died? Once he's dead, how is he able to control a spear going into his side and piercing him, which is not the standard? The standard would be breaking his legs, but they see he's already died, which is odd to them. Even Pilate is confused. He's going to make sure he's dead because that's not the norm. It's out of the norm. And so how do you control that? How does a man engineer his own death and then control the outcome of what's happening? This isn't just a vague detail that just any event could be bent to fit into all of these specifics. They're very unique circumstances, and they all converge together at the cross. So the details are precise. It's predicted far in advance. And they're too exact. The ideas, what's happening, they're too exact. They're too detailed to be coincidences. There's too many of them that line up. It's like a bunch of data points on a chart, and they all just happen to fall on that line that we're graphing that says this is a testimony of John, and it's accurate. And every dot, every data point we're looking at falls on that graph. Every point carries the mark of a design, of a divine designer, a divine plan. And I would say, case closed. Exhibit D, the burial. Look with me, and these are our last few verses that I want to talk about. John 19:38-42. And we'll finish up the chapter. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came bearing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Such a cool little piece of information. There was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Our last verse 42. So they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. In this section here, when it says the Jews' preparation day, John's using that phrase a little bit differently. It's a little different Greek phrase than the religious leaders. It's more of this is the calendar, the practice of the Jewish calendar. Because the tomb was nearby. So Joseph of Arimathea, I want to talk about these two men, and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is the same one that comes to Jesus secretly, cover of night, and now he steps into daylight, fully exposing himself as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus. And Mark and Luke tell us in the Synoptic Gospels that Joseph was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. So Joseph has a lot to lose by showing himself as a disciple as well. And he had already earlier protested what they were doing with Jesus. He'd already stood up for Jesus. And Luke adds that he had contested the decision against Jesus in Luke 23:51. So the same man, council member who'd stood against what they were doing with Jesus, now he's appearing. They're coming before Pilate. They're asking for the body. He's risking his reputation so that the body could be buried properly. He's not a secret disciple. Both of them, they're not secret disciples anymore. They've shown themselves publicly to be following Jesus after his death. And Jesus is condemned. He's condemned as Jesus is claiming to be the king of the Jews. He's a threat to Rome. He's this insurrectionist. We need to get rid of him. And so to align yourself with that person in front of Pilate and publicly to take that body is quite bold. And Nicodemus doesn't bring just a small token. He brings 100 pounds of myrrh, which in the Old Testament and Chronicles, this type of this amount of spices is likened unto a king's burial. That's a lot. These are wealthy men. And kept their distance, and now in broad daylight, everyone can see. And I want to talk about something here that is fascinating to me about the timing here, and it's worth looking at. Think about the physical reality of what's going on with these men. They're going up to the cross. They have, by Jewish law, they have maybe 3 hours to get the body down and to bury the body, to wash the body, to take out any foreign objects from the body. And thankfully, it says there's a tomb nearby, so they can bury Jesus nearby. There could have been some prep that had to go into this with getting everything ready, all the spices. This is a lot of spices to carry. Taking down a body from the cross, probably over 100 pounds at least, and removing those nails. Like, there's some physical things that were going on that had to go on. Did they have servants to help them? We don't know. But that's a lot of work, and they're putting themselves out there in a very prominent physical way to take care of Jesus's body. And also the Gospels synoptics tell us that the women who followed Jesus also prepared spices of their own, and that they came back after the Sabbath intending to do something with those spices as well that they had bought. But think about the work. Think about the physical work that they had done. It's not a body that's just hastily discarded. It's deliberately and publicly placed in a known, newly cut tomb by men who are public figures in the sight of others. Because, and this is important because some have proposed that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, and you probably know that. They say he merely swooned. But then he revived later in the cool of the tomb. He woke back up, and then he was able to walk out. And I find that really quite a leap of faith to believe that a man, after being scourged beyond recognition and pierced and blood and water coming out and going through the crucifixion, would revive and come back to life after many have testified he's dead. But as you've seen in Exhibit A through C, that really answers that question. Jesus really did die. But others have proposed that the body was simply lost or stolen, and we see that that was a theory that was happening even in the time of the Gospels, when the Gospels were being written. But we know Matthew records that there was a guard at the tomb. There's a guard placed there at the tomb, so there's other witnesses as well, other than just the disciples. Interestingly, the Quran, though this Islamic tradition comes from the Quran, that, and the position that the Quran holds is that Jesus was not actually crucified at all, but before he was going to be crucified, someone else was made to appear in his place on the cross, while he himself was taken up to God unharmed. But the thing about that claim, it's a religious text. No, I'm just kidding. The thing about that claim is, again, all of the exhibits we've looked at, the evidence we've already looked at, the Romans, the executioner, Rome's own verdict, the physical reality of the wounds, the prophecy written centuries in advance that's fulfilled, the strength of the account of all these witnesses. The Quran is written 600 years after the event. 600 years after the event, and it's written by nobody that was there. The Gospels are written by people who were there. They saw it, they testified. So the Quran offers a different story, a different accounting, and with no evidence, a lack of evidence completely. There's no missing body, there's no confusion of location or secret disposal that's happening. It's a documented burial carried out by men who had everything to lose and nothing to gain. So to, in closing here, I want to talk about the witnesses charge from John. And this is, as we have talked about before, he stops the narrative to say, I'm the one who's testifying. I've seen this. This testimony is true. And he says, I know that I'm telling the truth that you might believe. This is a, I want to go into something that's called an argument from martyrdom or a testimonial reliability. And although John, historically, we know that he probably lived out his life into old age, and we don't see anything in church history that he might have been martyred, but many of the other disciples, we know that James was beheaded because of scripture, but the other disciples, we also know many of them, say Peter, by church history, was crucified upside down, and others were also martyred. And the idea here is the argument for martyrdom is, again, it goes back to motive. What do these men, what kind of motive leads several men, not just one, but several of them, to go to their death, brutal deaths, not recanting, according to church history, other documents, even outside scripture? What causes a man to do that, to not recant, to say, no, what I saw, Jesus did raise from the dead. He did truly die. And I'm not recanting, and you can crucify me upside down. You can kill me. No one does that. And so in a court of law, that would be taken as a legitimate testimony, as a legitimate point in favor of this event that John is reporting, and he's an eyewitness about. But this kind of testimony that John's just given us, it's not just a matter of curiosity. It demands a response from us. And I haven't read this book, but it reminds me of a book I've heard is really good, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Maybe some of you have read it. But I love that title. This is evidence that demands an answer, demands a verdict from us. And I think the verdict is case closed. And maybe here you're a believer, and this isn't something, you're not necessarily a skeptic, but if you're a skeptic and maybe you're watching online, I hope that this has given you some things to think about with the logical fallacy of throwing out a testimony just because it's a religious document. But if you're a believer, and I think many of us here are believers, I hope this is encouraging to you that, yes, we have faith in the Lord, but our faith is not blind faith. God is a God of reason, and the Bible is packed full of logical arguments, and it's miraculous, and that's what we should expect to find if the God we believe in is real, and he is. And I'm so thankful today for a God who wants to communicate with us and wants to commune with us and who died on the cross for our sins. And so with that, let's pray and close out our time together. Heavenly Father, we just love you so much. We thank you for your word, that your word is truth, that it can be trusted. Jesus stands before Pilate. Pilate says, what is truth? And their truth is standing right before him in person. Truth in person. That is who you are. You are truth. And everything has to be measured up against you. You're the standard. People place their hand on the Bible when giving a testimony. I swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God. And the Bible is used as the standard. That's because your words are truth. Lord, help us to measure everything against those words, and give us the ability to give an answer to those who ask us about the hope that we have, that we're able to give an answer, a reasoned answer, and that we could save many who are struggling and who have questions and who would like to put their faith in you, but something's holding them back, and it could be just a reasonable argument that they need to hear. But by your Spirit, Lord, we pray that you would empower us to be your witnesses. And as we go from here, that we would encourage one another and that we would seek to serve and honor you with every ounce of our being, every fiber of our might. I pray this in your precious name. Amen. Be blessed.